Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. We're going to be in Session 9 on our discussion of the Mark of the Beast, which everybody wants to know about the Mark of the Beast or future revelations or prophecies because they want an edge, and they go to church to get an edge, and they go to church to feel good, and they go to church for a sense of security, a sense of salvation. But do they go to church out of love of the way, out of the love of the way of Christ? Well, that's to be seen, and I don't have to judge that, but it's very important that you know why you go, because you need to have the fruits of repentance. If you don't have the fruits of repentance, even though you say you repent, you may not really be repenting. Your pastors may not even know what you should be repenting of. You know, this idea of repenting, that means to turn around. That means to go another way. So what way have you been going? And the mark of the beast and the mark of God are very important to understand so that you know which way you're going. Because the mark is, in essence, a symbol of going a direction, following a path, going a way. And there are ways that are the ways of Christ, and there are the ways that are not the ways of Christ. And, of course, John the Baptist came preaching to make straight the way of the Lord. So it's very important that your pastors be telling you the way of the Lord. Unfortunately, from what I have seen, most pastors don't know the way of the Lord. They don't know the way of the Lord because they went to seminaries where teachers were teaching them ways that were not the ways of the Lord. We think that that couldn't be. I mean, these are good men, and these are nice men, and these are men who study the Bible, and you have to remember, Paul the Apostle studied the Torah, and he had it wrong. The Pharisees studied the Torah. The Sadducees studied the Torah, and they had it wrong. Just because you study a book doesn't mean you understand what that book is all about. Jesus is full of parables. And I heard a preacher just recently, a Francis Chan, who someone sent me a copy of one of his videos. And he was very interesting. Here's a preacher in your standard Orthodox Protestant kind of born-again Christianity church who's beginning to have some serious questions about what he is doing. Where are those questions coming from? You know, I don't really know the man. I only saw the videos, so I can't really say anything about the individual. But it appears, just by watching the one video, that something is speaking to his heart and to his mind that is outside the Orthodox Christianity of today. And he's listening to it. And it's changing the direction he's been going. He's repenting. He's repenting by the grace of God. He knows to repent by the grace of God. What was it that Jesus said he was going to build his church on? Peter? Simon? No, he was going to build it upon a rock that Simon manifested. What was that rock? Faith, revelation, divine revelation in his heart and his mind. He doesn't know this because flesh and blood revealed it to him. He doesn't know it because he studied, because he went to the finest seminaries or he studied under Gamaliel. He knows it because God has written it upon his heart and upon his mind. The Father has revealed it to him, and he just knows it, and he acts upon it, and he became a part of the unstoppable church that could face untold hardships and just keep on going, steady as a rock. I mean, that's the kind of metaphors we use, steady as a rock, and that's because he had the rock of faith, true faith, not imaginary faith. Yeah, there's a kind of faith that a lot of people think they have. I believe this. I believe that. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in Christ. I believe in, you know, these doctrines. but it's what they say they believe in their heads. They haven't really changed direction. They're still doing things pretty much the way that they were doing them before. They might have altered somewhat. And the thing is this is a progression where you change one part of your life and act upon that revelation of change that you see is necessary. And then you change the next and you, the next. Very dangerous to think that, oh, now I'm saved. I have changed. I am, you know, I'm done. I don't need to change anymore. I don't need to hone my course because I've been saved. Very deceptive, almost demonic doctrine that we must persevere. We must strive. This is what Christ said. These are the words he used. And we may not make it back all the way, and he'll run out and meet us like the proverb of the prodigal son and forgive us before we've done any real work. But we have done work. We haven't accomplished anything, but we've turned around and gone another way. Very important to understand that way. And that's really what Revelations is all about, to help you understand that way. It is one of those books that is written in these metaphors and in these symbols so that it would be difficult to understand. And people say, well, you study it and you come and tell me. I don't care who studies it. They're not going to understand it unless it's revealed to them by something other than flesh and blood. So my words coming to you, that's flesh and blood. But the spirit of the words that I am sending out to you is the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't know that for sure unless the Holy Spirit is already in you and you're recognizing what I'm saying. Because I could be a liar. I could be a deceiver. I could be in great error, as many pastors are. But anyway, I listened to him, and since I did that today, I'm going to kind of, we're still staying on the mark of the beast as our primary subject in this session 9. But we're going to take a look at some of the things that Francis Chan is discovering, or what he said, at least from my notes. You have to go listen. He's all over the net. He runs a ministry down in Simi Valley, California. I used to work in Simi Valley on an onion radish farm, but that was half a century ago. So I'm sure it's changed a great deal since then. But anyway, he talks about the unstoppable church. And he says that people are leaving the church for all kinds of reasons, are changing churches for all kinds of reasons. You know, they don't like the music. You know, the band sucks, he says. The service times change, or the sermons are too long, or he doesn't like that speaker, or he doesn't like somebody in that church, or, you know, the pews are too hard, or whatever it is. They find a reason to leave. And of course, pastors are out there catering to the people, trying to say what they, I don't care. Almost no pastor can say is innocent of tickling the ears of his congregation, honing his sermons to say what he thinks he can get away with. And I know some pastors are really struggling in actually seeing the kingdom, the gospel. It's not necessarily what they were taught, but it's what they're beginning to see because they have a genuine desire to know the Lord. And they're beginning to see things and they're beginning to talk about them a little bit, but they're restrained. They don't have the courage to really speak up. And Francis Chan talks about how Jesus could, you know, and this is something I've said many times, Jesus could clear the room. He could gather the crowd. There's no two ways about it, but he had to raise the dead in order to do it. He had to heal people. He had to give sight to the blind. Then he could gather the crowd. But when they spoke, they took off in every direction because they could not persevere with what he had to say. Because he wasn't there to tickle yours. He came to bring a sword. And Chen gives an example of a pile of salt. And one that still had its flavor. And another big pile that had no flavor. And he says, everybody likes that big pile of salt. I mean, you can see it. It's big. It's there. It's sticking up. And I see this with altar calls. All these altar calls. It's an emotional thing. But it doesn't really change the course of their life. You know, they might stop smoking or they might, you know, not carouse as much. And those are good things in themselves. But it's not really what the early church was doing. And the early church was listening straight from... Many of the early church had heard Jesus. They'd already listened to him preach. They had been listening to him for years. And certainly the apostles had been with him night and day. They must have had a fairly good view and vision of what he was saying. But the modern church, I'm afraid to say, they often don't have a clue. They got doctrines coming out their ears. You know, and I just recently, again, I revisited some of the doctrines of churches just to, you know, deal with, on one of our websites, I was going to deal with some of the doctrines of Christ, because that's the definition of the church, is those who are promoting and advocating the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Not the doctrines of Paul, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Yet when you look at the doctrines of the church, it's full of Paul. Now, does Paul contradict Christ? No, but many of the perceptions of Paul do contradict Christ, because they forget that Paul preached Christ first. He was preaching to people who were following the ways of Christ, who had already repented and turned around. And now he was expounding upon that gospel. If you take that gospel away, and I've seen preachers tell me right to my face that, yeah, Jesus said that, but that's all done away with the cross. No, Christ knew the cross was coming. What he said counted. This is the gospel. This is the doctrines of Christ. Yes, the cross added to that, completed that. It didn't do away with what Christ was saying. And modern churches are doing away with it, and that's why they don't look like the first century church. And Mr. Chan, and I believe that he's really on to something. But he has not yet, from what I've seen in that one video, and I have to be fair, he may be onto it more than I know. But from my perception of it, of what he said in that one video, he still has more to learn about what the first century church was really doing. And I think he will be receptive to it when he hears it and sees it, because he's already learning in his heart. I don't really teach people anything. I bear witness to what I have seen and what I've been taught. And it either speaks to them, bears witness to what they already are knowing in their hearts and realizing in their hearts, or it doesn't, because they aren't realizing it in their hearts, because they have not yet let God in to write upon their hearts and upon their minds. And they are as stiff-necked and hard-hearted as the Pharisees were, who thought of themselves as very religious and devout men, but they were not following in the ways of Christ, in the ways of God. They weren't even following the ways of Moses. So anyway, he talked about church meeting outside in a field. We have no church buildings to meet in, not really. And we meet outside a lot of times, or we meet in homes. And if we need a bigger place, we can always rent it. And there's places all around that you can get a lot of times very cheap, and you could gather in those. But the church is a body of people. It's not a body of dead stones piled up very high to make you feel good. It's a body of people, and they have a path and a mission and a strategy. But he talks about these crowds. They said, but what if it rains? We can't meet outside. We have to have a building. Well, what if it snows? What if it gets cold? Well, it's nice to have a building, but if you don't have the substance of what that early church was doing, then you have nothing. So he asked, what is stopping us from worshiping these things, not having this roof or whatever? What is worshiping? What does it mean to worship? To think nice thoughts about God? Is God so insecure that he needs our praise to make him feel okay? Now, if we look at the word worship, which is in Revelation, we see proskuneo is the Greek. And its meaning is an expression of profound reverence, used of homage shown to men of superior rank. So can you show homage to men of superior rank over that of your homage to God? Doesn't God come first? Do you swear allegiance to other men so that now your obedience is to them? What about serving two masters. And why would you do that? You know, Christ said, swear not at all. James said, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. But today, modern Christians take oaths all the time. Early Christians were martyred because they would not take oaths. Strange. How did we get so far from what they were doing? They, so close to Christ, did they have it so wrong and we have it so right? The church today is impotent because the church doesn't know what it's supposed to be doing. Mr. Chan seems to be realizing that we are to be taking care of the needy. But I'm going to get into that, and we may send a copy of this to him, in all due fairness. I'm not criticizing him in any way. I'm remarkably impressed. And that was sent to me by one of our people because they were remarkably impressed by some of the things he said. And I shared it with other ministers throughout the network. But worshiping God has nothing to do with singing in church. It has nothing to do with bowing your head and straining to have good thoughts. Worshiping has nothing to do with accepting a superior... Well, it actually does have to do with accepting a superior authority. So is Christ the superior authority in your mind, in your heart, in your life? Or are other people telling you what to do? I always am amazed at the people who say that, well, you need to obey these people or those people, whatever country you're in, until they tell you to do something that is a sin, that is contrary to the ways of God. Well, I tell you now, most churches, most Christians, most Jews, most Muslims, most Hindus, Buddhists, in every country are doing something that makes the Word of God to none effect. Most. And they don't even know it, because the church is not telling you. They're under a strong delusion. And we'll get to that. And we have before. And we'll get to it again in this series several times, probably. In Hebrew, the word worship is often translated from shaka, which is Shemchet He, the letters, the Hebrew letters, Shemchet He, meaning to bow down. If God is the ultimate authority, then to bow down or worship Him is to bow down to His authority. Singing may be a gesture of that bowing down, but in itself it is nothing. You know, thieves and robbers sing. Murderers and cutthroats sing. So, whose authority do we have? Remember, the Ten Commandments talk about us worshiping God alone and bowing down and serving no other gods. We read our article on God's many, and we'll make some more reference to that. You'll understand that that goes a lot farther than most people want to think. Chan also talks about how the early church was selling their possessions, owning all things in common. What were they really doing? And who was selling all their possessions and owning all things in common? Remember, one of the purposes of Christ was to return every man to his possessions and to his family. Very important. The institution of God is the family. The institution of the first city-state was Cain. He instituted the first city-state. And he went out of presence of God to do it. When he instituted the kingdom of Israel as a kingdom with a king instead of as it was before, that was called a rejection of God. So what was Jesus doing? He was the king, but he would not rule over the people. He offered them a system of self-governance based on love, faith, hope, and charity, based on pure religion. Remember, religion was defined as the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. It was not your opinion about what God looked like. It had to do with how you performed your duty to God and your fellow man. And of course, we know that our duty to our fellow man is to love him, to forgive him, to care for him in time of true need, to strengthen the poor. Doesn't mean just give to the poor. It means to strengthen the poor. The world gives to the poor. They don't give based on charity. They give based on exercising authority, taking away from others. But the church should be providing for the needy through charity. And not randomly or without discrimination, but with love. Love gives to the needy in a way that strengthens the needy. Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave to the needy, but they did not strengthen the poor. That was their sin. That's what it's listed off. Their sin was that in a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. Modern society gives to the poor all the time, but are they strengthening the poor? Or are they making the poor weaker? And are they catering to the poor through men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other? We were told not to be that way by Christ. That's a doctrine of Christ. But I have yet to hear that mentioned in the doctrines of churches who are supposed to be promoting the doctrines of Christ. We are supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And His righteousness means to take care of the needy in a way that strengthens the needy and makes them self-reliant and independent. And to do that in a righteous way. The tools and the funds by which we operate must be freely given and freely received, but given in a wise way. And he says, what happens if you were to spend your time seeking the kingdom of heaven and him and his wife were to become destitute in their old age and even starve to death because God got too busy? Now, they trust that God will be there, and I trust that God will be there too. But though he may slay me, I shall serve him. I hope I will have the courage to continue to do that. But what does that mean to seek the kingdom? Because you might think you're seeking the kingdom, and you're not really doing it. And that is probably the most important message in Revelations as to what that looks like. But I almost never hear ministers talking about that. Chan mentions that when you were saved, you became a part of a nation. If you were saved, that's true. If you just think you're saved, if you just say, Lord, Lord, but you do not do the will of the Father, then you're not counted amongst those who are saved. You're counted amongst those who are under a strong delusion. I fear that many Christians are under strong delusion because many pastors are under strong delusion. It appears that Francis is waking up to that and struggling with it. And he needs to struggle with it, as we all do. And he talks about being at an elder meeting, and this is really important. Elders in the church are absolutely essential to the church. Because it was not the elders in the church. Now, elder, let's define that real quick for those who are new. An elder was the head of a family. It wasn't, you didn't appoint an elder. You appointed the head of a family to do certain jobs. He was an elder because he was the head of a family. That's what the word means. He was the eldest head of the family. I mean, a father who has sons who are married, he is the head of the family, including his married sons and unmarried daughters. He is the head of, he is the elder. Now the sons are heads of their own families because they ask their father for permission to get married, and the only marriage that the kingdom of God would grant is a frank marriage, a marriage that this is your wife, this is your children, this is your family. But the elder of his family was still his living father. When his father died, he became elder of his family, if he was married. But anyway, so an elder meeting, he's talking about an elder meeting, and I don't know how the structure of his elder meetings was, but he talks about him saying at one point, your bank account is my bank account. Your kids are my kids. And what he's saying is, your casa is my casa. Now, that's a spiritual commitment. In reality, God wants your casa to be your casa and your brother's casa to be his casa. But he wants you to freely choose to share what's in your heart and in your household with your brother, so that as long as there is food, and I've had people say this, as long as there is food in my store, there will be food on your grandmother's table because of things that my grandfather had done with his father a generation before. They still owed them that community love and felt it and meant it. We're away from that today in America, and that's what's killing America. That's what's killing many countries. I have people visiting from other countries. Actually, right now we have a visitor from Sweden, and they were talking about their country and the way in which their country used to be a very religious country, but now most of the people, they kind of believe in God, but they don't go to church. Why they go to church? Because the church isn't taking care of the needy of their society in pure religion. They're not taking care of the widows and orphans of society with pure religion, as James defines it, unspotted by the world. They, in fact, go to the world to get their benefits. It's the world that takes care of the widows and orphans. It's the world that takes care of the needy. It's the world that takes care of the poor. Church doesn't do that anymore. Church is impotent because of that. And it will remain impotent until it changes its ways to the ways of Christ. So what was the church really doing in the first century? They were taking care of all the social welfare. You know, we talk about it, and we'll talk about it again, is that Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of God, but his version of the kingdom of God was different than the version of Christ. His version was you sign up, you have to pay in. Men who exercise authority will make sure you pay in. And they will redistribute that treasury to the needy of your society. They took care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society. But if you got the baptism of Christ, according to what we read in John, you were cast out. You weren't going to get those benefits anymore. It would be like if you got baptized today, it meant that you could no longer get Social Security. You could no longer get welfare. You could no longer get an EBT card. You could no longer get welfare because you were baptized into the church. And the church would now take care of those things. And what you gave to the church would go to those purposes. And that is what your ministers would be. And now, worship service takes on a whole new meaning. Religion goes back to its original definition 200 years ago and 2,000 years ago, which was how you performed your duty to God and your fellow man. How did you take care of the needy of your society? That was religion. It wasn't your opinion of God sitting in a pew listening and being entertained by music. It wasn't bowing your head and praying like you really are fervent. It was actually doing what Christ was doing. You know, if we go back to, let's look at the mark of Cain, and we're going to take a look at the mark of God. What is the mark of God? Because they talk about the mark of God in the Bible. But they also talk about the mark of Cain. And they also talk about the mark of the beast. And then we talk about the beast as the beast and the image of the beast. And that the beast receives this wound, and we've already talked about that. And the image of the beast comes up, and there's something different between those two. And I asked you that before, and I haven't given you the answer yet, but there's a difference between the image of the beast and the beast. A very interesting difference. But anyway, we'll talk about these marks of God and of Cain and of the beast when we return to Keys to the Kingdom. Be right back.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. Let's look at Genesis 4:15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Why? Because he has taken vengeance on Cain. You have judged that you had the right to take vengeance on Cain. Therefore, vengeance will be taken on you sevenfold. And so the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, you can imagine what that mark is or anything like that. But the reality is, this is Cain's city-state that he set up was the unrighteous mammon. It was a system whereby the people, same as Babylon, the mighty hunter instead of the Lord, which was really the mighty provider instead of the Lord, that Nimrod provided benefits for the people, but he also exercised authority, one over the people, to take from the people in order to provide these benefits. His system of welfare was not based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. His system of welfare was based on force. And until John the Baptist, this is the way almost everybody turned. I mean, it wasn't that way originally with Moses. Moses set up a system based on free will offerings. Freely give, freely receive. Your offerings were given to Levites who redistributed to the needy what they needed. And even there were several different types of offerings. We'll get into that some other time. But there were altars of clay. That's you, Adama. Altars of Adama. Not altars of dirt, but altars of Adama. And altars of stone. And a gathering of stones is a gathering of friends in the Hebrew language. So that's what the altars were. And the reins of control of the offerings was the kidneys. The same word for kidneys is the same word for reins. So when you gave the Levite the kidneys, you were really giving him the reins of control of your offering to do what? To provide for the needy of your society and the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And he was empowered to do that by your choice, by the choice of every elder within his congregation, as he saw to be an office of service to a congregation of 10 elders, 10 families. And he gathered together with 9 other ministers like himself, and they picked a minister to do the same for them. And this network provided social welfare. It was the Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary for the entire nation of Israel. And if you were truly born again and saved and turned around because you had repented, that's what your church would be today. It would be your FEMA, your Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary. If you lost your job, if you broke your legs, if you fell on hard times, you would go to church. That's what we used to do in this country for 100 years, or 200 years. My family was here in the 1600s. They went to church if they needed help. And that's what we should be doing. And if you were doing that, then I would say you would have the mark of God. And we'll get into that, what this mark of God was. In Ezekiel 9:4, we see, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city." Always important to understand when they talk about the city. "Through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And you see, that's what's happening now with some men, some ministers, some elders, some people out there in the world. They look at the world and they sigh and they cry because they say, "This is a mess. We're not doing what we should be doing. We're saying, Lord, Lord, and we think that's worship, but we're not doing the will of the Father." And so he says, go and put a mark in those men who are seeing this truth. And when they receive that mark, they will see more. And then if they act upon that, then they will be given more. And if they act upon that, they will be given more. Like the man with the talents. These parables are messages on how God's system works. If God gives you insight into a problem and you don't do anything about it, then he will take that insight away from you. Just like he took the talent away from the man who did nothing with it. You must act upon what he gives you. It's not that your actions will earn you the next step, but it's just the way it works. God owes you nothing. He will never owe you anything. You owe him all. So you are only saved by grace. But you cut off your access to that grace if you will not act upon what he is revealing to you in your heart and your mind. I am simply bearing witness that that revelation is true. We should be doing more. We should be doing something different. We should be going in another direction like the early church. This mark of the Lord, it wasn't a computer chip. They weren't going to put a computer chip in the minds of all the people in Jerusalem and in the city. The mark of the beast is the antithesis of the mark of God. The mark of God was the Tav. That's the letter, Tav. The final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Alphabet. It corresponds to the Malkut, meaning kingdom. The Tav is said to be the seal of faith. Faith is your allegiance to God. It's not something you swear to. It's a communion between you and God. When you act upon what God is revealing in your heart, he reveals more. And you set up a line of communication between you and God. And that's how you become a part of the Malkut, the kingdom of God, through that faith. Faith is an action. It is the substance of what God is revealing to you as you act upon it. So through this faith of the Malkut or kingdom passes in inheritance from generation to generation. The precept of this faith is the secret of the power that makes the kingdom of God a reality at hand. This is why we're not able to say, arise and walk. This is why we are not doing the things that Christ did in greater things than we're doing, unless we get a huge crowd together gyrating and jumping around. Christ didn't do that. He could heal the Roman centurion's servant not even being there. He didn't have to create an emotional state where you're draining some people and fusing that energy into other people. Yeah, you can create a semblance of healing. Follow up those healing cases. See where they go. Now, we've already talked in the previous show about the beast is from this word therion, from a diminutive word thera, which means to trap, to hunt down, to destroy even. Therion is translated beast, wild beast, venomous beast. In the Bible, the beasts are almost always represented as governments. They're that in the prophecy of Daniel, etc. They're government, such as Nimrod's mighty hunter before the Lord, mighty provider instead of the Lord. Because the word hunter there is most often translated something to do with provisions. And the beast is a provider too, but he traps you with what he provides. The greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. This is why you're not to be looking to benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. Why Christ's doctrine said not to be that way. The church should be the benefactors who don't exercise authority. And it is impotent today because it is not doing that job. There are two fundamental classes of government, depending on how you look at it, but basically you can divide governments into all kinds, you know, communist and democratic and republicans and or republics and, you know, a million different variations of these different kinds of governments, parliamentary and congressional and divisions of power. But basically, if you could take governments down to the most fundamental nature of government, and this will be hard for many people to understand because you don't really know the history of government in mankind. There are two fundamental classifications. The first is based upon faith, hope, and charity, love, voluntarism. It's a union of people through voluntary communities coming together to voluntarily help one another, freely sharing with each other according to some sort of moral standard and character. This government is heavily dependent upon the families as the institutional unit. And those families are bound together not by contracts and covenants and obligations that they must fulfill, but by love for one another, mutual respect. Like the storekeeper who said, as long as there is food in my store, there will be food on your grandmother's table. because my grandfather had paid his bill off during the Depression when nobody else in the community paid off their entire bill. He came back until every dime was paid off and was a stickler about it and paid it off as quickly as he could. And because of that, the son of the storekeeper, when my grandfather was alive, remembered because he had heard the stories from his father. So that's how communities are formed. And that's not formed by sitting in your house watching TV, and it's not formed by sitting in your pew listening to music. It's formed by depending upon one another. My casa, your casa. Because your house needs to be the house of the Lord. That is what the church is. It's the house of the Lord. It's not the building on the corner. It's the household of the Lord. Based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Of loving one another. Now the other type of government is the one that hunts and devours men by an exercising authority. It operates on the basis of enforced controls, imposed, restricted, exercising authority, ultimately bondage and even oppression. It solicits the application of the people. And upon their acceptance into this body, it becomes a binding social contract or compact or covenant or league or allegiance. And this is why Plutarch, 2,000 years ago, said the real destroyers of liberties of the people is he who spreads among them bounties, donations, and benefits. And we've talked to many, many places in Old and New Testament where they talk about lovers of reward and diverse lusts. And we show you that this is what was going on historically at the time of Christ. Huge systems of social wealth, free bread and circuses of Rome, was spread to Judea. And spread by Herod, who was following in the path, in the ways that Rome had turned to, which were these ways of Cain. And John the Baptist was saying, no, this is the way you should do it. If you have two coats and your neighbor doesn't have one, you share. This is how you do it. Share. You do this in meats. You do this in food. You do this in breads. You do this in need amongst yourselves out of love. This is the way of the kingdom. Is that what you're doing in your church, or are you doing it the way of Cain? Do you have the mark of God, or do you have the mark of Cain? You know, in 1 Samuel 8, when people wanted to have this ruler to exercise authority, he goes through a big long list. You should read it, 1 Samuel 8. Even in verse 12, you read, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest and make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots, and he'll make your sons run before them, and he'll take your daughters as well. And they will bow down and serve him. And you will cry out, and I won't hear you in that day, because you didn't hear him when he said you're not to be that way. From the beginning, there's always been an element that wants to control his neighbor, rule over his neighbor. This is Cain. Christ said, no. Don't be like those. Love your neighbor. Even love your enemy. So this is the difference in these two marks, and you need to understand that. Or you will not understand the symbolism of the mark of the beast. And then you won't recognize the mark of the beast when it comes. You'll think it's a chip. There is chips that can be implanted in your hand and in your forehead, I suppose. Although not much talk about implanting it in your forehead. But that's not it. The essence of the mark of the beast is spiritual. Same as the essence of the mark of God is spiritual. And it will manifest a different pathway and fruit. The most common form of government throughout the history of man, believe it or not, is the voluntary one. There's a modern aberration where we are dependent upon these central systems. And I don't want them to go away. I want the need for them to go away in your hearts and in your life. Because I want you to turn away from looking to those things to solve your problems and start looking to one another to solve your problems, because every problem of your neighbor is an opportunity to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you come together, you can solve these problems with less expenditure of energy. Both types of these governments are in essence based on the idea of family. In one, the family is truly free and chooses through the elder of the family what to give, what to share, and to whom to share it with. The other men are elected as the parents patria, the father of the people, father of the nation. And those of you who have read Call No Man Father understand what that means and how we are following in the path of Rome, because Rome called its emperor father. He called all its senators father. And Jesus stood in front of a crowd of people with Roman centurions all around saying, "Call no man on earth father." Now you know what he was talking about. Why was he father? Because he was the benefactor of your family. You were in one family, and you were in that because of the social compact that you had made, the covenant you had made with these men of ruling authority, the patronus. This is what the emperor was called. You did not, as a Christian, pray to our Father who art in Jerusalem. You did not pray to our Father who art in Rome. You did not pray to our Father who art in Ephesus. You prayed to our Father who art in heaven. And through the families that you gathered with, your needs are fulfilled by the grace of God moving in their hearts. This is the communion of God. This is where your charity should be. Helping people get out of debt, helping people in your congregations learn to look to one another to provide their welfare and their needs and not depend upon the systems of the world which are all bankrupt today. Because when you take from them, you take from your children and your grandchildren and your neighbor's children. So if you tell me that my kids are your kids and your kids are my kids, then why are you putting my kids in debt to obtain benefits from men who exercise authority one over the other? And I understand that many of you have to do that today because we've gone down the wrong path. Christ took numerous years. John the Baptist cleared the way that men began to set it up so that they could do this other way, go this other way. And so that in Pentecost, thousands opted out of one system and had the other system moved into place. You need to understand that because you can't get the benefits of the world without the mark of the beast. That's what's going to happen. It's already happening. You will need their number in order to get their benefits. And now, we're going to go into all this stuff about who's condemned and who's not condemned because there's a great deal of misunderstanding of that. We'll go through these verses one by one. But let's take one more look at this idea of who are the princes of Israel. Should it be Christ? Well, Christ in you? Yes. Should it have been David? Should it have been Saul? No. That was a rejection of God. And when they went to Rehoboam and said, you know, give us back our freedom, Rehoboam said, go back to your city and I'll think about it. And they went back to their cities. And Rehoboam thought about it. And then they came back and they said, well, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And the people said, what is David to us? And they went back to their tents. They didn't go back to their cities. They didn't go back to their civil status. They went back to their tents. And they began to take care of one another. But they split the kingdom. And what they actually said was that we have no David as our king. We have no Rehoboam as our king. We wanted this, but now we want to go back to freedom. But God was not going to hear them because they hadn't been doing the right thing. And the kingdom was split and went into bondage because they had forgotten what it meant to love one another. We have forgotten that. So we need to, like the bondage of Egypt, start taking care of one another, filling each other's water flasks, taking care of one another. And then by that repentance along that way, we may again become princes of Israel. Now go back to Prince of Israel, Numbers 7:2. The princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered offered. We're talking about offering. Them that were numbered. What does that mean? The Hebrew word is pakad, and it is often translated number, but it's also translated visit. It's also translated punish 31 times, appoint 14 times, commit. It is translated miss and set and charge and governor and lack and oversight and officer and counted and empty and ruler and overseer. It's translated all those ways and more. What does it actually mean? It means to attend to muster, to number, to reckon, to visit, to punish, to appoint, and to look. In other words, this was the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands of Israel. This is how they were numbered. They were from the bottom up. 10 families got together, picked a minister. Those ministers got together, they picked a minister. This is how they were numbered. They didn't have rule over them. Even that word over, if we look at the word over, it's the word amat. And it is translated most often stood or stand or set up or stay, appoint. It's only translated over once. And it means to stand, to take one stand, be in standing attitude, stand forth, take a stand, present oneself. And this is what they did. 10 families got together and they stood together and they said, my casa, your casa. That doesn't mean you can come into my house and take anything you want. But if you have a need, I'm going to watch your back. I'm going to be there for you. And I'm going to pick a minister and his job is to make sure that I don't neglect you. Buddy system times 10. This is what you need to know. You need to know the ways of the ancients for revelation. Because if you're not taking care of one another that way, then you may already have the mark of the beast in your spirit. Because the mark of God is to do it that way, out of love and faith and hope and charity for one another. And creating bonds of love between you. And that's what binds you, not social compacts. Not men who exercise authority one over the other. This is what it means to take that stand with one another. You know, as early Americans, we saw this when the early authors of the Declaration of Independence were pledging their lives and their estates and their property and for one another. This should be an everyday occurrence in Christianity. Every church should be doing that. I don't go to church because of the band. I go to church because I want to serve my brother in pure religion according to the Spirit of Christ and strengthen the poor amongst us in hopes that they will do the same for me. This is what the church is or should be. And it is the real church. The apostate church is doing something else. You know, if we go back and look at early America, we find so much of the early church coming about out of need because of the wilderness and the difficulty of the wilderness. William Penn once said, if we will not be governed by God, then we will be ruled by tyrants. And if we are governed by God, we will take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. So anyway, this is what we need to understand. And I think there are pastors and ministers and elders all over the country that are beginning to wake up and they're looking out in the world and they're saying, something's wrong. What's wrong is we got off the path. We've been going the wrong direction. We've been looking to the governments of the world to provide us with the health care and the protection of our widows and orphans. And we should have been doing that ourselves. And if we have the mark of God in our hearts and in our minds, that's where we're going to want to turn around and go. I've spent the last half century trying to learn what that looks like and how to do that in the world today, in this country and other countries. And that's what we share with you for free. Out here in the desert, a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Somebody's got to tell you what it is. But you won't recognize it unless God is speaking in your heart. If He's speaking in your heart, let's act upon that which He has given you, that talent, that gift. Let's act upon it. Join us on the Living Network. Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.